Please turn in your Bibles with me to Revelation chapter 1. The book of Revelation chapter 1. Before I read the scripture, I am proud to announce that today we are offering for the first time the prophecy package set one package, all six messages in the prophecy series that we have preached to date. And I've got to thank my staff, including our tech guys, because normally, like when we put together the Israel packages, it took a lot longer to do this. And I was really hopeful that we could introduce this on today's message as we start the second set. This is message number 7 in the prophecy series, which will be the very first message in the second set. So we have the first set available now, of course, at a huge discount. All of the six messages so far that have been preached are in here. An overview of the primary eschatological interpretations, that was number 1. Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, where are the rapture and 7-year tribulation, that was number 2. God's chosen people, the children of promise, the Israel of God in Romans chapter 11, that was number 3. Antichrist, the man of sin and the falling away, was number 4. Jesus-based prophecy versus Israel-based prophecy, that was number 5. And number 6, why Ezekiel's Gog and Magog prophecy is not identifying Russia. So now you can get all 6 of those at a discounted price in one package. Very attractive. The cover is beautiful. Thank you. And it will look so good on your bookshelf. I mean, you put them up on your bookshelf next to each other, and they're just put them on a end table, coffee table, dining room table, whatever. Very attractive. And so for the first Sunday, which is today, we have the first set, prophecy package number 1. Thank all you guys, and thank my staff for doing all that. Those will be on the table on the way out, and you can order those today online. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, and we will read through verse 11. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the 7 spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so. Amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. I'm speaking on the subject, when did John write the book of Revelation? When did John write the book of Revelation? As you're going to see, this is the key that unlocks the door of understanding to Revelation. Introductory observations. I share the opinion that the book of Revelation is John's telling of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. In the gospel narratives, the Olivet Discourse is covered by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I go into detail regarding Matthew's telling of the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 in my Destruction of Jerusalem message, which you will find in the Israel package set 2. The details of the prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction by the gospel writers were incredible. And in the message, The Destruction of Jerusalem, I go into much detail on this regard. Today, I will just draw out a few items for sake of time. The details of the prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction by the gospel writers were incredible. Luke chapter 21, verses 20 through 22. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, 70 AD, then know that the desolation, that was Daniel's term, and if you watch the prophecy package that I just introduced, the second message is focused on Daniel's prophecy. And the term desolation, I go into much detail to describe. Then know that the desolation, that's Daniel's term, thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let them that are in the countries not enter thereunto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. All of the things written about the destruction of Jerusalem, not only by Daniel, but by all of the other biblical writers, Old and New Testaments. Secondly, look at Luke 21, 32. Verily I say unto you, this generation, the generation that crucified Christ, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Everything that was prophesied regarding the destruction of Jerusalem would be fulfilled during the generation that crucified Christ, exactly as it happened. Again, Matthew, Mark, and Luke each told of Jesus' Olivet Discourse. Why was John not allowed to write a gospel account of the Olivet Discourse? Because the book of Revelation is John's account of the Olivet Discourse. Notice the similarity between Luke's version of the Olivet Discourse and John's. Just an example. Luke 21, 24. Luke, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Listen to John's version in Revelation chapter 11 and verse 2. But the court which is without the temple, he's telling John to measure the temple, but the court which is without the temple, notice, this is Revelation 11, 2. Notice the Jewish temple was still standing. It was still standing when he wrote Revelation 11, 2. Leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city Jerusalem shall be tread underfoot 42 months. Luke, trodden down. John, tread underfoot. John takes it a step further because he's writing the Revelation, 42 months. The Roman army's war with Judea and then Jerusalem lasted from March or April of 67 AD to August or September of 70 AD, 42 months. At this point, I just want to share with you that I am absolutely amazed. I really am at what I discovered in the Israel packages. And I'm so thankful to God that He led me to study the Israel packages first before delving into prophecy itself. Most people go directly into prophecy, and they do not have the theological background of the truth about Israel. And so they're given to all kinds of misinterpretation. The truth of Revelation does not contradict the truth of Israel. So when I understood God's teaching on Israel, and then I took upon myself the study of prophecy, I shouldn't have been, but I'm human, and I was amazed at how the prophecy truths are in complete harmony with the truths regarding Israel. That's why I think it's so important that you watch the Israel packages first to get that foundation. So I'm just telling you, I was amazed, and I still am, at how everything harmonizes. For example, in set two of the Israel packages, this is set two. In set two, I preached a message, and I talked about the shaking of the earth, as mentioned in the book of Hebrews, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem, the shaking of the earth, the destruction of Jerusalem, in which the whole world, especially the Jewish world, saw, and I want to emphasize that word saw, the passing of the Jewish age or the old covenant. They saw the passing of the old covenant or the Jewish age. Just as the entire Jewish world saw the beginning of the old covenant at Mount Sinai as God shook the earth. He shook, and that's in a message in Israel package too. God shook the earth when the old covenant was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. The earth shook and Israel saw it. When the old covenant and the Judaic system was destroyed in 70 AD, again, God shook the earth and Israel saw it. That's important to our discussion here in Revelation chapter 1, because notice verse 7. Every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. Again, John is referring specifically to the Jews that crucified Christ, seeing him come in judgment on the city and temple of Jerusalem. Just as Hebrews told us that they saw the passing of the old covenant with the destruction of Jerusalem, so John shares that same truth. Every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him. You cannot interpret this any other way without doing serious injustice to the text. They that pierced him refers to the generation of those Jews that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the scribes and the Pharisees remembered Jesus' prediction that he would rise from the dead, even when the disciples forgot, they doubtless remembered his prediction to destroy the city of Jerusalem. So when that destruction came, they knew exactly who was destroying it: the resurrected Christ. Suffice it to say that the Talmudists are engaged in a 2,000-year blood feud with the Lord Jesus Christ for destroying their holy city and their holy temple. Now, regarding verse 7, Adam Clark writes, "This is presumptive proof that the apocalypse was written before the final overthrow of the Jewish state, 70 AD. Presumptive proof that the apocalypse was written before the final overthrow of the Jewish state in 70 AD. Clearly, the book of Revelation was written as a letter and distributed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. This is very clear. Now, everything I'm saying in this introduction is going to have great significance as we continue through the message. The book of Revelation was a letter written and distributed to the seven churches of Asia Minor. Verse 11, "What thou seest, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." Seven letters to seven existing churches in Asia Minor. As with most of prophetic scripture, the book of Revelation was not written to us, but for us. It was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. My position learned. As God led me to study biblical Israel, which is contained again in the Israel packages, it became crystal clear how many prophetic writers in both Testaments predicted the destruction of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's destruction was predicted over and over and over throughout the Bible. This reality led to an amazingly salient question. How is it possible that such an important and incredibly accurate prophecy regarding national Israel would not be fulfilled in the writing of Scripture? Other than the prophecies directly concerning the person and work of Christ, no prophecy in the Bible is repeated more frequently than the prophecy of Jerusalem's destruction. Jerusalem's destruction was the key event that expunged the old covenant from the hearts and minds of first century Jewish and Gentile believers. It was the watershed event between the fulfillment of Daniel's 70 weeks, and I go into that in the prophecy package, and the universal acceptance of the new covenant by the church. It is, in actuality, the final fulfillment of Jesus' first advent, his first advent, his birth in Bethlehem. And I covered that in the first set of the Israel packages. It is the final fulfillment, the destruction of Jerusalem, of Jesus' first advent, his birth. Think of the hundreds of prophecies in the Bible that were each recorded as being fulfilled by Bible writers. Think about it. Think about all of the prophecies of the Bible, and they are recorded as being fulfilled in the Scripture. But the most frequently repeated prophecy in the Bible, next to the direct prophecies of Christ, is not recorded in Scripture as being fulfilled. I believe this is an absurdity of gargantuan proportions, and it is a spiritual impossibility. It is tantamount to all of the prophecies regarding the coming Messiah with no scriptural record of Christ actually coming. Can you imagine such a thing? Jesus is coming, and there's no record that Jesus ever came. That is a correlation to what we're talking about. The destruction of Jerusalem, over and over predicted, but no record of it ever coming. Look at John's opening words. Look at verse 1. Things which must shortly come to pass. The very first verse. Things which must shortly come to pass. Look at verse 3. For the time is at hand. The Greek word at hand means ready. Things which must shortly come to pass, for the time is ready. I discovered that the word, the Greek word, of which the English translation in the King James records as shortly or quickly, is used not once, not twice, not thrice, not four times. It's used 9 times in the book of Revelation. Shortly, quickly. 9 times in the book of Revelation. Now notice how the same Greek word, because they are the dispensationalists, like to spiritualize this away. And do not accept that literally. So I want you to notice how the same Greek word is used in other places of Scripture. John chapter 11, verse 31. The Jews then, when they were with her in the house and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her. She rose up hastily, quickly. Acts 12:7. Behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined upon him in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, "Arise up quickly." And his chains fell off. Rise up quickly. Acts 22:18. And saw him saying unto me, "Paul, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me." Quickly. Thousands of years later, quickly leave this prison. Quickly leave this city. 1 Corinthians 4:19. But I will come to you shortly. 2,000 years? Philippians 2:19. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you. Philippians 2:24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. 2 Timothy 4:9. Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me. You see? Shortly. Hastily, quickly. The same word that John uses in the book of Revelation. Dispensations like to spiritualize this away and talk about a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years. That means coming quickly. So it's been 2,000 years plus. Well, it's still quickly. No. When John said things that will quickly come to pass, shortly come to pass, he meant shortly come to pass. Now I'm going to quote from Adam Clark one more time. He lived from 1762 to 1832. From his introduction to Revelation, I found this. He begins, Wettstein, meaning Johann Jacob Wettstein, 1693 to 1754. Wettstein contends, and he is, listen carefully, supported by very great men among the ancients and the moderns, that the book of the Revelation was written before the Jewish war, that the important events which took place at that time, the destruction of Jerusalem, the greatest that ever happened since the foundation of the world. Adam Clark, quoting Johann Wettstein, he calls the destruction of Jerusalem the greatest event that happened since the foundation of the world. Think about the flood. Think about the crossing of the Red Sea. Think about the walls of Jericho falling down. These great writers of that period considered the destruction of Jerusalem greater in significance than all of those miracles of former years. Continuing, were worth enough of the divine notice as the affairs of his church were so intimately connected with them. Close quote. Then Clark goes on to say, he adds this, and he's not speaking dogmatically, but listen to what he says. It is reasonable to us to suppose that several prophecies contained in this book, Revelation, have been already fulfilled. Matthew Henry was even more direct in his introduction to Revelation. Matthew Henry wrote, Christ himself prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. I covered that in the Israel package. Christ himself prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem and about the time in which that was accomplished, the destruction of Jerusalem. He entrusted the Apostle John with this book of Revelation. The early church fathers. As stated, most evangelicals and all dispensational futurists subscribe to the theory that John wrote the Revelation during the reign of Domitian around 95 AD. This position is largely based on Eusebius' commentary on Irenaeus. Eusebius lived from 260 to 339. He was a 3rd century Christian scholar. Irenaeus lived 130 to 202. He was a second century Christian scholar. Eusebius was writing a commentary on a statement made by Irenaeus in the century preceding his. While Eusebius is highly regarded as a great early Christian scholar and historian, it is a mistake to take his late dating of the Revelation at face value. Let me give you some background on this. Papias was a contemporary of the Apostle John. He was born between 50 and 60 AD. And he states in his writings that he personally heard John speak. And he identifies the Apostle John as the author of the Revelation. Now, you and I take that for granted, but this is very important to this study. He identified, Papias, the Apostle John, as the author of the Revelation. Papias was associated with Polycarp and Ignatius, with whom he associates Clement of Rome, who died in 100 AD. We're not sure of his birth. This dates Papias' research between 80 to 90 AD and his writing between 100 and 110 AD. And I'm passing over in one paragraph multiple hours of study. It doesn't seem fair. The reason this is so important is that many and most, if not all, of the dispensationalists date Papias' writings later. So it is significantly important to know when he wrote. Eusebius had aught against both Papias and the book of Revelation. Eusebius did not like the book of Revelation. He did not even fully accept it. And the reason was Papias, who was, again, a century before Eusebius, plainly testified that John the Apostle wrote the book of Revelation. This did not sit well with Eusebius, because Papias was an outspoken millennialist, and Eusebius objected to millennialism. Therefore, his main contention, Eusebius, was that the Revelation was not written by John the Apostle, but by another John that Eusebius calls John the Elder, so as to discredit the authority of the book of Revelation. Eusebius then uses a very ambiguous statement by Irenaeus to date the Revelation at about 95 AD under the reign of Emperor Domitian. Again, remember, he is attempting to discredit the Apostle John as the author of the Revelation. Here is Eusebius' interpretation of Irenaeus. And this is the statement that most of the dispensationalists use, and evangelicals in general, to date the book of Revelation at 95 AD. Here's the statement. This again is Eusebius quoting Irenaeus. Had there been any need for his name, Antichrist, to be openly announced at the present time, Irenaeus, second century, it would have been stated by the one who saw the actual revelation, John, for it was seen, inferring the writing of Revelation. Not a long time back, but almost in my own lifetime, at the end of Domitian's reign. And so that is how the 95 AD date became popular among evangelicals. It's taken from Eusebius's interpretation of Irenaeus's statement. Now here's the fun part. And you're not going to have near as much fun as I had. You've been robbed of this great blessing. So the Greek word for "it was seen" can also be just as easily interpreted "he was seen." Eusebius interprets it was seen, inferring the book of Revelation, but the Greek word could just as easily be translated "he was seen." So this is where the fun for me began. So now I go into the Greek scholars on both sides of this. The ones who say that it should be interpreted "it was seen" and all the reasons why from the Greek. And then I read all the ones who say it should be interpreted "he was seen" and all the reasons why from the Greek. And I studied this for days until I got a migraine headache. And I never get a migraine headache. There was no definitive answer to that question. It all depended on who was giving you the interpretation. For everyone who said, every Greek scholar who said it should be interpreted "it was seen," you can find a Greek scholar who'll say it should be interpreted "he was seen." And they both will convince you that they are right. So I am left to try and decide this. This is a crucial question. It's a very critical part of this study. Was Irenaeus, not Eusebius, he was the one doing the quoting, was Irenaeus saying that the book of the Revelation was written, or was he saying that John was seen? What was he really saying? So after much prayer on this, asking God to please show me insight, he seemed to say to my spirit that, and this is what I've always believed before, so I think the Lord was simply reminding things that I'd already concluded, that the only, when you come into a text like this and there's no universal agreement by the scholars of the languages as to what the proper interpretation should be, the only way to properly, correctly interpret such ambiguity in my mind is in light of the context. That's the only way I know to interpret it, is to put it in the context. And which context makes better sense? And so this is how I proceeded. So as you read the statement in context, the latter interpretation, "he was seen," seems much more sensible to me. Listen, had there been any need for his name, Antichrist, to be openly announced at the present time, it would have been stated by the one who saw the actual revelation, John, for he was seen not a long time back, but almost in my own lifetime at the end of Domitian's reign. Reading it that way makes absolute perfect sense. This would mean that Irenaeus was saying that the Apostle John, not another John that Eusebius was trying to convince everybody wrote the book of Revelation. Irenaeus was saying, he was trying to use Irenaeus as a support for his hypothesis that this John the Elder wrote the book. Irenaeus said John the Apostle wrote it. And he was saying that the Apostle John was still alive during the reign of Domitian, which he was, and was seen not long ago, not that the book of Revelation was seen, inferring written, not long ago. In other words, Irenaeus was saying that the revelation had been written sometime previous, and had the author, the Apostle John, wanted to further identify who the beast of revelation was beyond what he had already written in the revelation, he was still around and could have done so. Most evangelicals date the revelation, 95 AD, on Eusebius' very dubious interpretation of Irenaeus. And remember, Eusebius had an axe to grind. And I think it was a misinterpretation that has led to a giant misconclusion and a erroneous theology relative to prophecy. It's easy to understand why Scofield futurists would want to embrace the 95 AD writing of Revelation, as it allows them to completely ignore the destruction of Jerusalem, which they do, and the abolishment of national Israel and the Old Covenant. Very convenient. You don't even have to deal with it if John wrote the Revelation in 95 AD. Let me give you one more thought before I leave this section. We must take into consideration that the mention of Domitian in relationship to the writing of the early church fathers, including Irenaeus, could actually be referring to Nero, not Domitian. Here's why. Nero's official name after he became emperor was Nero Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus. But his given name at birth was Lucius Domitius Ahenobarbus. Domitius, Domitian. Domitius, Domitian. Which is it? In other words, the early church fathers who wrote the name Domitian could just as easily been using the name for Nero as they were using the name for Domitian, the later emperor. The point is, the evidence of a 95 AD writing is flimsy at best. Let me give you further evidence that John wrote the Revelation before 70 AD. John himself identified the time of his writing. As I said, the majority of the book of Revelation, not all of it, is a detailed written record of how the fulfillment of the prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction were about to take place. The majority of the book of Revelation, not all of it, is a detailed written record of how the fulfillments of the prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction were about to take place. Now, this is a place where I would much prefer not to have to go. But I must. I wish I could leave this out. But I can't. So many preachers are so very childish, obstinate, argumentative, and warlike that they are a hindrance to the cause of Christ by the way they attack and fight other good men due to minor differences of prophetic interpretation. You want to be sure and watch message number 5 in the new prophecy package. So I am forced to rehearse this one more time. The only interpretation that I believe is devilish and harmful due to its emphasis of all things Israel is Scofield futurism, aka prophetic dispensationalism. Historic premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism are all Jesus-based. Say that again. Historic premillennialism, post-premillennialism, and amillennialism are all Jesus-based. Our differences are not worth fighting over. We should be working together to expose the false doctrines of Scofield futurism. Some men are so cantankerous, however, that they're unable to do that. The only people they can get along with are the ones who agree with them 100%, which means they get along with almost nobody. So I'm now touching on an area of interpretation that will illustrate what I'm saying. I repeat, the majority of the book of Revelation, not all of it, is a detailed written record of how the fulfillments of the prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction were about to take place. So at this point, premillennialists shout, "Preterist! Preterist!" as if that's a dirty word. Let me make this clear. They are preterists too. Historic premillennialists interpret the revelation as being a description of the church throughout history, meaning they believe that much of Revelation is now past. That means they are partial preterists. Again, please watch message 1 and message 5 in the prophecy package. The difference between them and me is one of degree. How much is past? How much is future? I respect their differences and count them brothers. They disrespect my differences and count me an enemy. While I'm here, let me make this clear. I believe the second coming of Christ is yet future, as is the final apocalypse. Premillennial dispensationalists, now let me focus on them because that's where the focus needs to be, interpret chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, the letters to the seven churches, this way. And this is what I was taught. And this is what I taught for over 3 decades. I'm going to quote John Wolford. Wolford was the president of Dallas Theological Seminary from 1952 to 1986. He is the most influential promoter of Christian Zionism than anyone besides Schofield himself. And the roots of Dallas Seminary go directly back to Schofield. By the way, I'm preaching today from a Schofield Reference Bible. This is the Bible, the very first Bible that I owned after I was called to preach before my senior year of high school. In the summer between my junior and senior year of high school, I was called to preach. My mother gave me this Bible, and it is so worn, it's very, very fragile. Like, if I can find. The inscription to Chuck in parenthesis Baldwin. I think that's the only time my mother ever called me Chuck. And she put it in writing. Preach the word. They read in the book and gave the sense. 2 Timothy 4:2, Nehemiah 8:8, from mother. I will always treasure this Bible, regardless of the notes that are in it. On the front row, you can see the inscriptions that are inside here. These are some of the leading dispensational futurists, at least among the Baptists, of the 20th century, signing this Bible. Tom Malone, B.R. Lakin, Wally Beebe, Bill Rice, Pete Rice, John Rice, Monroe Parker, Tom Wallace, H.L. Wilmington, Jerry Falwell, J. Vernon McGee, Elmer Towns, Jack Hiles, W. Criswell, So I understand Schofield futurism. I was taught it all of my adult life. I also brought to the podium today an original 1909 Schofield Reference Bible. This is the original one. The one that everybody has, and the one that's so popular, is this one, which was revised in 1917. But I have an original 1909 copy. So you're not listening to somebody who has always been a critic of Schofield futurism. I was one who was taught it. I was one who taught it. This goes back to even before I entered the ministry when I was in college. I'm talking about Dallas Theological Seminary. Before I get into the reference, I want you to note some of the famous Christian Zionists from Dallas. And I've jotted down about a dozen of these names for you. By the way, Dallas Theological Seminary, DTS. DTS is the CFR of evangelicalism. Lewis Berry Schaefer, founder, 1924. Just 7 years after the revised Zionist Schofield Reference Bible was published. That's not a coincidence. 7 years after this Bible, the second one, 1917, was published, Lewis Berry Schaefer founded Dallas Theological Seminary. Here are some of the notables from Dallas. Paul Nyquist, Merrill Unger, J. Dwight Pentecost, Chuck Swindoll, J. Vernon McGee, David Jeremiah, Zane Hodges, Hal Lindsey, late Great Planet Earth, Andy Stanley, Kenneth Taylor, Living Bible, Charles Ryrie, Robert Jeffress. So I want to quote John Walvoord, again, president of Dallas, 1952 to 1986, commenting on our passage in Revelation regarding the letters to the churches. Ephesus seems to be characteristic of the apostolic period in general, and the progression of evil climaxing in Laodicea seems to indicate the final state of apostasy of the church. And then they go on, and here's how they interpret the seven churches. And this is how I used to interpret it. So you're reading to the seven churches, right? Verse 11, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Right? Seven churches in seven cities in Asia Minor. Here's how they interpret that. So they say that, and this varies from writer to writer, but this is the one I've picked is one of the more commonly used. If Ephesus is from 33 to 100 AD. Ephesus is from 33 to 100 AD. Smyrna is from 100 to 312 AD. Not 11, not 13, 312. Pergamos is from 312 to 590 AD. Thyatira is 590 to 1500 AD. Sardis is from 1500 to 1750 AD. Philadelphia is from 1750 to 1900. And Laodicea started in 1900 and it goes into infinity. So as you're reading chapters 2 and 3, I can just know that the Holy Spirit is guiding you in this. And you read unto the church of Ephesus and you go, oh yeah, that's from 33 to 100 AD. And Smyrna, oh yeah, that's from 100 to 312 AD. how do they come up with those dates? Oh, they'll go into some historical stuff, and they'll go all over the world and around the world in 30 paragraphs, and then they'll give you the conclusion. And so they're talking about a chronology of time from each church, and that's what the churches represent. I can't believe I once taught that. They postulate that the letters to the seven churches are contained in full in chapters 2 and 3, and then they falsely interpret the beginning of chapter 4 and forward as being directed to us, those born since 1900, comprising the last age, Laodicea. Are you following me? So Revelation 4:1 says this, and you're right there, you can turn if you want. And after this, the letters, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So dispensational futurists say that the phrase come up hither is the rapture. That's where the rapture takes place. So you see, all the rest of the book of Revelation applies to future, and it's written to the Laodiceans, us, people born after 1900. But that's impossible. In the first place, we've already observed in Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, the foundation of the rapture and great tribulation teaching, that it does not teach, Daniel's 70-week prophecy, does not teach a rapture or seven-year tribulation, not in any shape, manner, or form. Secondly, look at verse 2 of Revelation 4. John said, and immediately I, not the church, the body of Christ, I was in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. I was not in the body. They believe the rapture refers to a bodily resurrection to heaven of all of the church. John said, I heard a voice, said, come up there. I looked, and immediately, I, me, myself, I, one person, I was in the Spirit. I wasn't bodily raised to heaven. I was in the Spirit, and God showed me the throne in heaven. In the third place, look again at Revelation 1:4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia. And that's why I said at the beginning that all that stuff in the introduction was important. The entire book of Revelation was written to the seven churches. Chapters 2 and 3 were merely the unique introductions to each church. But the letter, the revelation itself, was written to all seven churches. That's exactly what Jesus said to John. Write what you see and give it to the seven churches. Amen? As I said at the beginning of this address, as with most prophetic scriptures, the book of Revelation was not written to us in the Laodicean age from 1900 to infinity. It was written for us. It was written to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So, from the beginning of Schofield's reference Bible, first in 1909 and then 1917, the founding of Dallas Theological Seminary in 1924, in 1948, the Zionist State of Israel created, 1967, the Six-Day War, premillennial dispensationalists have been going from front-page news story to front-page news story, virtually anything relating to Israel or Russia as being a sign of the rapture or the Antichrist or the tribulation and the second coming. Schofield himself, 1848 and 1921, Schofield himself preached this way. I've read several of his sermons. He often would refer to great events such as the Titanic. He brought a message about the Titanic and referenced it, 1912, and referenced it to the coming of the Lord. But that's no difference in what John Hagee and the rest of these guys are doing every week on television. Whatever the news story is, that's a sign of the revelation. Can you now begin to understand how they come up with all of these never-ending and ever-fanciful prophecy fulfillments? It's all based on nothing but imagination and speculation. So I repeat, the majority of the book of Revelation, not all of it, is a detailed written record of how the fulfillments of the prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction were about to take place. That means John himself identified the time of his writing. It took me a long time to get around to all that. Yeah. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 10. Revelation 17 and verse 10. I'm showing evidence that John wrote the Revelation before 70 AD. Revelation 17:10. John said, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, dead. One is, right now, one is alive. And the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. Five are dead, one is now alive, the other is not yet come, and when he comes, he's not going to be around very long. The Jews identified Roman emperors as kings. Listen, John 19:15. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. The Jews referred to Roman emperors as kings. And that's the way John received the revelation, in the word kings. Seven kings, five are fallen. The five fallen. Number one, Julius Caesar. Number two, Augustus Caesar. Number three, Tiberius Caesar. Number four, Caligula. Number five, Claudius. Five fallen. One is. He's alive right now. Number six, Nero. The other is not yet come, and when he cometh, he must continue a short space. That would be number seven, Galba, who reigned for a total of 7 months. So the prophecy that when the seventh came, he wasn't going to be around very long, I would call 7 months pretty quick reign. In fact, the Roman Empire was in such disarray after the death of Nero that there were three emperors in 1 year, Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. And while I'm there in verse, in chapter 17, I'll just mention, I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit, but verse 11, there's the eighth beast. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and is of the seven and goeth into perdition. The language changes here. He's a beast that was and is not and is of the seven. So I believe this is referring to the Flavian dynasty that followed the Julio-Claudian dynasty. Notice the beast that was, the Caesars from Julius to Nero, and is not, the Julio-Claudian dynasty ending with Nero. The eighth is of the seven, the Flavian dynasty arising from the disarray of the three failed reigns of Galba, Otho, and Vitellius. The Flavian dynasty was, of course, Vespasian and his two sons, Titus, the conqueror of Jerusalem, and Domitian, which John and the seven churches lived through. Again, remember, this letter is written to the seven churches. And so the Holy Spirit, through John, is identifying the beasts, the emperors of Rome, that they are going to endure, and explaining the succession of them and what is coming to them. So that would make sense to me that he would take them through the reign of Domitian in the Flavian dynasty, because they all lived, including John, they lived through that period of history. The point is, John said one king, one emperor is. Right now, he is alive. That's number 6, and that was Nero, who ruled from 54 to 68 AD. Now, this totally explains why neither John nor any of his disciples, including Irenaeus, who read and understood John's dating of the book, his banishment under Nero, had to explain the date in later years. Because they understood. John told them it was written during the reign of Nero. More evidence that John is referring to Nero. Tertullian lived from 160 to 230 AD. And in 197, Tertullian wrote these words. And these testimonies, I think, are very powerful. Where Peter had a like passion with the Lord, crucifixion. Where Paul hath for his crown the same death with John the Baptist, beheading. Where the apostle John was plunged in boiling oil and suffering nothing, was afterward banished to an island. Notice that Tertullian places the persecutions of Peter, Paul, one by beheading, of course, one by crucifixion, and the one by boiling in oil, except John didn't die, together in Rome. So what Tertullian is saying is that all of these great persecutions against these three great apostles, Peter, Paul, and John, all occurred at about the same time in Rome. Now we know that Nero executed Peter and Paul. And Nero was the only emperor famous for boiling people in oil. And you can look it up today. Which emperor is famous for boiling people in oil? It'll come up. Nero. He boiled thousands of Christians in oil. So Tertullian clearly places John's boiling in oil and subsequent banishment to Patmos under Nero. Further evidence. Early Christian writers Origen, 185 to 254, and Clement, died 101 AD, mention the banishment of John to Patmos, but do not mention Domitian as the emperor. Clement refers to the emperor as the tyrant. Origen refers to him as the king of the Romans. However, Clement did write this, and this is powerful testimony. With the teaching of our Lord and his advent, beginning with Augustus and Tiberius, the two Caesars, was completed in the middle of the times of Tiberius, and that of the apostles embracing the ministry of Paul end with Nero. That is a powerful testimony. Very specific. Clement, who was the earliest of the post-apostolic Christian writers, said the inspired teaching or the writing of the apostles, which would include John's book of the Revelation, ended with the reign of Nero. Here's more evidence. Tacitus, Roman historian, 556 to 120 AD, writes that the great persecutions of Christians happened under the reign of Nero, not Domitian. Here is yet more evidence. After executing Peter and Paul in 67 AD, Jerome, who lived in 357 to 420 AD, says in 398, they were executed together, meaning nearly at the same time. Nero attempted to execute John by boiling him in oil. When that failed, Jerome said, he was immediately, and that is a definitive quote, he was immediately banished to Patmos. So after executing Peter and John in 67 AD, he tried to execute John by boiling him in oil. He lived, and then he was immediately, Jerome's word, immediately banished to Patmos. Jerome's testimony harmonizes with Tertullian's. I believe the evidence is convincing that John wrote the book of Revelation before 70 AD and before the suicide of Nero in June 68 AD, meaning in the first year of his banishment. If you don't believe this, then please answer this simple question. Where was John when Jerusalem was destroyed? Where was John when Jerusalem was destroyed? Simple question. John was the only apostle still alive when Jerusalem fell. Are we to believe that the scripture would say absolutely nothing about the only surviving apostle of Christ during such a much predicted, monumentally important, and utterly catastrophic event as Jerusalem's destruction? Really, the Bible would not tell us where John was? John's banishment in 67 AD under Nero, the beast that is, answers that critical question. He was on Patmos. Most Christian teachers agree that John was released by Nerva. Futurists assume, and take Eusebius' word, that this points to the time period following the death of Domitian in 96 AD when Nerva became emperor. However, they conveniently forget that Domitian was appointed temporary Caesar in early 70 AD as Vespasian, the true emperor in absentia, had not yet returned from the siege of Jerusalem and from his battle with Vitellius. So he was a temporary, Domitian, a temporary Caesar in 70 AD at the beginning of the year before Vespasian returned. Vespasian returned in the fall of 70 AD, and in early 71 AD appointed Nerva, the future emperor, with full consulship, charged with the responsibility of settling the cases of those prisoners, meaning freeing many of them, who had been deposed under Nero mostly and Domitian, including the Apostle John. So Nerva was appointed by Vespasian in 71 AD to handle all the legal affairs of the people that had been deposed, mostly by Nero and a few by Domitian. It was his job to review those cases and to mete out justice for each one, which of course meant that many were released, including the Apostle John. So Nerva very easily, and I think did, release John, not in 96 AD after he became emperor, but in 71 AD after he was appointed by Vespasian to this task. If John was released by Nerva in 96 AD, he would have been in exile in Patmos for almost 30 years. But if he was released by Nerva in 71 AD, he would have been in exile for only 4 years. Most church historians agree that John ministered in Ephesus after his release and died in Ephesus around 100 AD. Some say he died as he was preaching. He is said to have also personally ministered in at least 5 of the other churches besides Ephesus that are mentioned in Revelation. Those are Smyrna, Pergamon, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But he also may have ministered in Thyatira, even though I don't see a record of that. So the only question is, Did John minister among the churches for only 4 years or for almost 30 years? I believe John was released by Nerva in 71 AD and had an extended pastoral ministry among the churches in his Asia Minor for almost 30 years. But he wrote no more inspired scripture. This comports with Clement, who said that there were no more inspired teachings after the reign of Nero. Bottom line conclusion. In late 67 or early 68 AD, John wrote that the events in Revelation would shortly come to pass, and they shortly came to pass some 2 to 3 years after they were written in 70 AD, just as John said. Knowing that John wrote the Revelation before 70 AD, and that the book is mostly a detailed record of how the fulfillments of the prophecies of Jerusalem's destruction were about to take place, is the key that unlocks the door of understanding to the true interpretation of John's apocryphal writings. The light beginning to come on. And we will look at the prominent details of this prophecy and the true teaching of Christ's second coming in upcoming messages. But now you know that John's revelation was primarily addressing first century Christians in Asia Minor who were about to live through the destruction of Jerusalem and the Roman beasts, emperors, not 20th and 21st century professors at Dallas Theological Seminary and their fellow Schofield Zionists. And if you are anything like me, you are discovering, and as the letter that we read before this message, you are discovering that the truth about Israel and eschatology is indeed setting you free. Wow. Let's stand for a word of prayer.